Last week we covered, I think Pastor Jessica spoke, I was teaching in Sunday school, but we covered Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world. God is our creator, amen. And today we will cover the fall of humanity. I was like, great, that's the one you guys give me? Like, I can go down rabbit trails for days on this. Anyway, so the fall of humanity is in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's when Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to read quite a few scriptures, but Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, I'm just going to read through it because that's the basis of our teaching today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldest not eat? These are a lot of, like, three-letter ending words, so I apologize if I'm stumbling. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent, he beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then our focus verse is verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We see from this passage of scripture that humanity broke covenant with God. But in the end, God provided grace. So we're just going to take a minute. I want you to imagine with me, or maybe you don't have to imagine this. Imagine a woman, maybe your mother or your grandmother, a sister, a friend, or even yourself, sitting at a kitchen table, eyes rimmed red and wet with tears. Her heart feels like it is being slowly crushed in a vise. Questions whirl through her mind with such speed that she cannot form the words to ask them. What went wrong? Why didn't she see it coming? Was there anything she could have done differently? Meanwhile, her husband, or her ex-husband, as she'll have to get used to saying, sits across the table. His eyes are completely dry and face is expressionless. Between them on the small table under unforgiving fluorescent lights sits a pile of documents with intimidating words that say, divorce proceedings. Suddenly, behind her, she hears a quiet, Mom, what's wrong? And she sees her darling daughter. And just a new wave of sobs fills this small kitchen as this little girl runs across the floor to her mother's waiting arms. More questions are suddenly in her mind. What will I tell my kids? How will I explain that Mom and Dad don't love one another anymore? How are we going to be able to make it without each other? Scenes like this and the reverse happen every day. Many times a day in North America. There's a law firm out of Pearland, Texas, and their reports, they're a family law firm that specializes in divorce. I looked them up. Their statistics report that there is approximately 86 divorces every hour in the United States. It is estimated that 41% of first marriages will end in divorce. Almost 60% of second marriages and 73% of third marriages will also end in divorce because brokenness does not bring stability. The average lifespan of a first marriage that ends in divorce is only 8 years. But statistics will never capture the emotional and relational scars on spouses and children when their family unit is shattered. Psychologists say the emotional pain and grief of a divorce is similar in intensity to the death of a loved one. Perhaps the key difference is it is more difficult to achieve a sense of closure in a divorce than in a death, as the departed spouse or parent is still living and custody and child support battles still linger on for years. No wonder Jesus said that the sanctity of marriage in Matthew 19:16, he expressed, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." He knew the importance of a covenant relationship. We can view the covenant relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden similarly to how we would view divorce in modern days. Tragically, God's planned covenant relationship only lasted basically one chapter. Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 2 is Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 3, we see it destroyed. Sin separated Adam and Eve from God, and our example of a divorce is just one of the many sinister effects of sin's entrance into humanity. But it may be a prime example of sin's most disastrous and devastating consequence: ruined relationships with God, with others, with family, with friends, with children. Ruined relationships is what we get from the split in the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, we are condemned to live estranged from God and from one another, and even from all we were created to be. Instead of the innate security and the peace of a happy home, many today find themselves barraged with fear, worry, and anxiety as they face the unknown future without a spouse or parent there to support them. All of this pain and so much more pain we experience today came because of one disastrous day in the Garden of Eden. Sin did that. So what was life like in the Garden of Eden? It was a perfect home. I've been to Yellowstone. I don't know if anyone, like, that's what I can relate it to. It's incredible. Like, I literally was like this. And I'm walking over, and there's, like, a guardrail and then a sheer cliff. And then you're, like, looking out at this great expanse. And I'm like, this is absolutely terrifying. But once I, like, looked at it, there's nothing. Like, it literally takes your breath away. Like, watch videos if you have a chance to go to a national park, look at it. Like, that's probably our closest representation of what the Garden of Eden was like, is to see something that vast. Our typical human depictions of humanity's first dream home are often drawn on two very subtle but important misconceptions. Number one, we usually think the garden was in Eden. I never thought about this until I was studying for this lesson. The garden was in Eden, but the Bible is very clear that Eden was in the garden. So, like, it's kind of odd to think about. Genesis 2, verse 10, I don't think I gave this verse to you, Jenna, I'm sorry, states, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Thus, the lush garden with its fruit trees and flowers and plants and animals, it surrounded a place known as Eden." So Eden was inside of the garden. And our second misconception relates to the actual size of the Garden of Eden, right? Many artists, we see small depictions of a beautiful orchard or, like, a really pretty picture of a flower garden, essentially. But Genesis states that there was four rivers that ran out of the garden. You can find that in chapter 2. And just, like, think about four rivers feeding one garden. That's a lot of water. This is a large, vast place that God gave to humanity, right? To require that much water, the garden must have been massive. We should imagine Eden at least the scale of, like, a national park, like Yellowstone, as I mentioned, or Banff even. The most astounding feature of the garden, however, was that it was captured for us. It was created for us. Genesis 2, verse 25 says, "They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." So aside next to this beautiful, gorgeous place to live, there's this pure innocence and safety that we see. I know when we read Rowan's like children's Bible, she's like, what? They were naked, Mom? And I'm like, it's hard to explain that concept. But in humanity, where there is sin, it's hard to understand a place of pure safety and true innocence. The garden God gave Adam and Eve provided for their physical needs. It provided companionship in the form of the work of keeping the garden. It met their emotional needs and relational needs because they had one another. And they had open face-to-face fellowship with God, and that met their spiritual needs. It was a complete place where they were meant to dwell. Eden was a place of perfect, God-intended human wholeness. It was the truest picture of shalom in the Jewish language, or peace. That was God's intent for humanity. Wholeness and peace, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In this utopian space created for man by God, there was one single commandment. While the Bible doesn't use the term covenant in the first few chapters of the Bible, we have seen the elements of covenant at work. From the beginning of creation through covenant, he forges a very deep, lasting relationship with his people. And of course, part of forging a covenant, as we've learned in our Bible study series on Wednesdays, involves both parties agreeing to binding terms. In the garden, life under God's blessing was not without these terms. Even in the garden's perfect state, humanity was designed to serve and obey God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 gives us the one prohibition that God spelled out. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And he added the accompanying warning at the end, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What might that forbidden knowledge of good and evil have been? Given their pure innocence, some scholars would suggest that Adam and Eve just didn't know right from wrong on their own. But this assumption presents that Adam and Eve were not just innocent, but they were simpletons, and I completely disagree with that. We know that they were not simpletons just designed to blindly obey. They tended gardens, they named animals, and they stewarded creation. They most certainly had enough moral understanding to recognize that obeying God's commandment was right and disobeying his commandment was wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not offer moral consciousness, that's the ability to know right from wrong, but it offered moral autonomy, the right to decide what was right and wrong for themselves. In the beginning, this right was forbidden to humanity because God wanted them to trust him as their loving creator to make those decisions for them. We can see today in our communities, nations, and even the world what problems have arisen because humanity chooses their own truth. Truth is truth, and it cannot be changed based on any opinion. I'm a millennial. I've grown up hearing, speak your truth. Live your truth. Walk in your truth. Fight for your truth. It's actually exhausting to hear. And in one generation, I've seen it embedded in the hearts and minds of the youth, of my brothers, the kids that I know, the kids that we see. Speak your truth has been a cry of the world, but we are not called to speak our truth. We are called to proclaim the truth that Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the truth, and he is the life. And there's only salvation in him. We cannot let our desire for understanding destroy our ability to trust God. That's really hard to swallow because I'm constantly like, why? why? Can you, like, wait, why? Just ask Pastor Jessica. Jess, why? We cannot let our desire to understand for understanding destroy our ability to trust God. Curiosity did kill the cat, right? God gave us an inquiring mind to help us grow to understand his ways and to deepen our relationship with him. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. We're not called to just blindly follow Christ. He wants us to grow in relationship with him. He made us with the desire to understand, but truly understanding the ways of God usually requires first standing and surrendering to his sovereign authority. Completely submitting to his sovereign authority is what will keep us in covenant relationship with him. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, 28. This is one of my favorite scriptures. In him do I live and I breathe and I have my being. Complete submission to Christ is a continual journey. It's not one and done. You continually must submit yourself to the word of God and to who he truly is. Sometimes our desire to know the whys and hows is the biggest enemy. I can say words, you guys. Biggest enemy. It's the biggest enemy to our ability to trust God. Even when the why and the how escape us, the what of serving God, the what is his commandments and expectations, they've been made clear in his word. We can know the what's. We can study and understand the what without having to live in the why and the how. There was temptation in the garden, right? Do you trust God enough to obey him when you don't fully understand? I ask this because the serpent deceived Eve. The Bible does not record how long Adam and Eve made their home in the harmony of the garden, but one day when Eve arrived at, or maybe just like was walking by, she stopped and she was admiring this tree. Maybe for the first time she noticed that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil actually like had fruit on it. But there is where she encountered the devil in the form of an evil serpent. He had apparently invaded the garden from the wilds that lived beyond the borders of the garden. Even in paradise, we are not free from attacks of Satan. He seeks whom he may devour. The Bible tells us that. We are told he was more crafty than the beasts of the field, alerting us to his evil intentions. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, the serpent's first words, The serpent's first words, they raised suspicion, and they turned God's commandment into a question. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? The devil was more focused on the one guiding rule in the garden than all of the privileges and the safety and the peace that had been granted to Adam and Eve. God told Adam he and his wife could eat freely of every tree of the garden except for the one. Genesis 2, verse 16 says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. When tempted, Eve's initial response was a perfect objection to the serpent's false claim. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Then she proceeded to add, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God never said that they couldn't touch the tree. We don't find that written. How did Eve arrive at this interpretation? Did Adam like relay an amended version of what God commanded him to his wife and family? We don't know. Did Eve like overcorrect in her attempt to defend God's honor? Only God knows what actually happened in the garden, but the enemy soon realized that Eve did not know exactly what God had said. This is very cautionary. It is dangerous to add to and to take away from God's word. Reading and studying God's word for yourself is how you will be strong enough to stand when questions arise. So this interaction leads us to rebellion in the garden, right? The serpent's trap was set. If Eve was no longer certain of God's commandment, how could she be certain of the consequences of disobeying God's commandment? Then the serpent decided to twist God's words, and it became an outright contradiction of what God had said. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 5 says, ye shall not surely die. Then he followed up this lie with, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, little g gods, knowing good and evil. In the end, Adam and Eve, they chose to eat the fruit. They wanted to take on God's role of deciding what was right and what was wrong. To describe this intentional divorce from God as the fall of humanity makes it sound like it was some sort of disaster that happened to humanity rather than something that humanity did. It was a choice. Maybe made out of ignorance, when you focus in on this portion of the Genesis story, you really begin to see the beginning of pain, sorrow, and even anguish. Sin did that. No words are adequate to describe the height of humanity's proud rebellion. We think that we can set the rules in God's own creation when we are nothing more than dirt. Quite literally, formed from the dirt. But the difference between us and animals is we are infilled with the breath of God. But Adam and Eve were rebelliously led away to a life that separated them from God. Tragically, they were conned into rebelling against God by the serpent's offer that they would be as gods. But the ending of the creation story shows us that Adam and Eve were already made in the image of God. The serpent literally tempted them with something that they already possessed, to be like God. Let's take a moment and think about the subtle ways that rebellion can creep into our lives. That can be really hard to really examine yourself and see, like, huh, how can rebellion or contradiction to God's commandments and words creep into my life? It's really easy to see this in other people. Guilty. It's very easy to see in other people how temptation is creeping into life. And it's really hard to sit down and say, I want to know if it is creeping into mine. The tragedy of temptation is twofold. First, it works in such a way that even though we are deceived, we still remain responsible for our actions. I was lied to. I'm still responsible for my actions. The serpent never forced Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. They chose to do it. Yes, he lied to them. They chose to do it. It is similar to how even though we didn't choose to be hurt, abused in our past, we're still responsible for our response. We're still responsible to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus seeking healing. The second tragedy is that there was a too late realization that temptation offers mere counterfeits of the glorious gifts of God. God has already given us glorious gifts. Fornication is a cheap copy of the joys within a committed marriage. Drugs and alcohol are just junk version of the power of the infilling of God's Spirit. Temptation is always a mirage and a counterfeit. It is actively stealing from us the good gifts that God has already given, because Satan cannot create. He can only imitate. He has no creative power, and only God creates, but Satan manipulates. Today, we need to open our eyes to the ways temptation can draw us away from the clear commandments of God into the murky waters of deciding good and evil for ourselves. The serpent's opening teaches us that the rebellion starts with a question that discounts God's provision and focuses on his prohibitions. This will lead us to doubt. God's intentions for us have always been good. They've always been good. He wanted perfect peace and harmony in the garden. But rebellion, starting with Eden, has caused doubt. Do not let deception rob you of your trust in God. I challenge you today to think of the subtle ways temptation can manifest in your life, and how can you resist it? Scripture, prayer, accountabilities, these are a few ways. But the decision by Adam and Eve led us to a life outside of the garden. We see that sin has immediate consequences. As soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, but only to the realization that they were completely naked and vulnerable. Instead of being enlightened as they were promised, we see shame come on the scene. When God arrived, they hid themselves from the all-seeing, all-knowing God of creation. Don't miss the irony of that. They were going to be like God. They were going to know good and evil. They also hid themselves from each other, even before they hid themselves from God. They created aprons and fig leaves to cover themselves. In chapter 2, verse 23, Adam affectionately described his wife as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One chapter later, in Genesis 3, verse 12, he disdainfully called her the woman who thou gavest to be with me. Instead of ruling together over creation, Adam would, quote, rule over Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Finally, the earth from which Adam was made was now an adversary rather than an ally. Instead of bringing forth fruit, it would bring forth, quote, thorns and thistles in Genesis 3, chapter 18. Breaking covenant with God cursed Adam and Eve and all of his creation. Not only do we see the immediate consequences of sin and broken covenant, but we also see ongoing consequences. The ultimate consequence was exile from the garden, especially from unhindered access to the presence of God. In the midst of this act, there was still mercy, right? God limited their access to the garden. He showed mercy. He limited their access to the tree of life. God prevented Adam and Eve from being eternally separated from him. There was mercy. The story took an even darker turn when their son Cain murdered his brother Abel out of jealousy. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we kind of covered this on Wednesday night in our Bible study series that we're going through. Cain, Adam and Eve's son, killed his brother Abel. God had given Cain a chance to redo his offering and warned him that his anger made him vulnerable to sin's control. But in spite of this, Cain still chose to murder Abel. One generation after Adam and Eve ate forbidden fruit, humanity spiraled all the way to premeditated murder. One generation. The consequences of sin often destroy the innocent as well as the guilty. One generation. That's crazy. My mom has always said for years, like, whatever standard that we uphold, the next generation will take it one step lower. And that's within a Christian home. What boundaries am I setting personally and in my family? I know Pastor Peter mentioned it a while ago, but Pastor Jerry, he was talking a few months ago and he said, we now fast from the things that we used to call sin. That, like, stuck with me, right? What boundaries are we setting? And what are we allowing? Through all of this confusion, conflict, and separation, we can still see the promised Messiah. God shone a bright light through the deep darkness in the garden, and God made his first messianic promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, who would, quote, bruise the serpent's head. We see that in Genesis 3, verse 15. The promise was sealed by the sign of God covering Adam and Eve's nakedness with sacrifice. He killed an animal and clothed them with the skin of the animal rather than the leaves. The skin of the animal was a representation of an innocent substitute, right? God symbolically and temporarily removed their shame as a foreshadowing of what this promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, would finally and fully accomplish. This is what we call a type and a shadow. You'll hear that a lot in preaching or teaching. And if you really start studying God's word, we see it over and over. It does not contradict itself. Over and over, we see a type and shadow of the mercy of God. There was innocent blood that was shed that day to cover them for, and it was a sign of redemption and reconciliation to God. I will repent when I break covenant with God. That has to be a staple of my life. The promised seed of the woman has already come. Jesus shed his blood and provides the final covering for all our sin and shame. Forgiveness and cleansing are available to all who hear and heed God's call to covenant. We should learn a warning from Cain's jealous rage. Do not reject the opportunity to repent and escape sin's dominion. I was listening to a podcast with a woman named Krista Black. She's a musician, singer, songwriter, and she has written for, like, Michael W. Smith, and she traveled all over the world, and she was telling her story because she walked away from God as someone who was touring the world with these famous people, and people were being saved at crusades that she was singing at and playing at, and she was writing these songs glorifying God, and she walked away from truth. And for many years, she lived away from God. She actually began to worship other gods. She talked about it. And she described... She said, I worshiped little g gods. I let them into my life. I got involved in practices that were not of God. And she talked about how the best way she could describe it was a bank. And I was like, what? She said, Jesus is a bank where we never repay the loan. His blood covered every debt we could ever have. And when you walk away from Christ, you're taking out loans for a bank where you will repay in this life or the next. That really challenged me. I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks and writing about it and reading about it. Like, I thank God that I don't have to repay the loan. It may not be immediate that you have to repay the loan, but there will always be payment required when you choose rebellion. A 2019 article in the journal, World Psychiatry is the name, by a man named Brian, Italian name, in quotes, and Robert Emery, documents the destructive effects of divorce and unmarried cohabitation on children. The increased risks include lower grades, higher dropout rates, destructive behaviors, including substance abuse, depression, risky sexual behavior, and poverty. Even apparently resilient children often report painful feelings of encounters, such as worrying about events like graduations or weddings when both their parents will be present. Concluding the survey, these gentlemen warned, marital instability presents not a single risk factor, but a cascade of consequences for children. In our fallen world, sometimes divorce is forced upon Christians who do not deserve it, and sadly, its effects are very real and lasting on everyone involved. While this illustration is not a one-for-one comparison, we can't say every time there's divorce it will result in this, the pain of severed human relationships should remind us of the pain of a severed covenant with God. Sin's lasting effects become abundantly clear when we stop thinking of sin as just mistakes and missteps, and we consider its impact on our ruined relationships. Our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, and even our relationships with creation. Divorce, disease, unrest, hate, sorrow, even war, it is all linked together. These are the consequences of fallen humanity in rebellion to God. That hurt, that abuse, that pain, it happened. But sin did that. It is all linked together as an after effect of sin's entrance into this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses or chapter 5 verse 17 through 18, Paul describes the mission of the church. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry of healed relationships. The gospel makes it possible to be restored to a right relationship with God through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5 says, then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can stand this morning. I'm almost done. By God forgiving and cleansing our sins and filling us with his Holy Spirit, we are enabled to walk in a renewed relationship with our Creator. The original plan. The new birth restores us to our identity as being in the image of God and enables and empowers us to fulfill our created purpose as members of him, his body, which is the church. God's intention is not simply to restore our relationship with him, but also to bring us into a proper relationship with one another. The Book of Acts Church welcomes Gentiles and Jews. This is a very prime example of this push toward interpersonal reconciliation, right? Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul declared, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female." This destroys all barriers of racism, all barriers of classism and sexism in the body of Christ. Strangers are now friends. Enemies are now brothers. Our world is very right to recognize that there's division. And they're very right to recognize the dangers in division, the dangers that division pose to society. But these divisions are not recognized as ultimately rooted in spiritual issues. We recognize that. These issues, they're constantly attributed to physical or mental causes. Proposed solutions come in economic, political, and sociological packaging. All of these are humanistic answers. Humanism is Satanism. I can lift myself up. I can figure it out. I can make friends with my pain. I can make friends with my trauma. I will be able to overcome on my own. The problem will stay with you because I need a savior. But until we recognize that the spiritual root of our societal problems is sin, we're destined to stumble down the road to ultimate destruction. That is why God has raised up his church. He's raised up his church in this last hour with the message of true and lasting salvation. We read 2 Corinthians 5:18 earlier, but it continues in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God." Be reconciled unto God. Be restored to right relationship with God. We will find the strength and wisdom to restore our other broken relationships when we choose to reconcile ourselves to God, our Creator. The gospel does provide the answer, right? That Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let's just take a moment. Let's pray. I ask that you would think of the thing that's keeping you from God, the thing that has broken your relationship with God, the thing that keeps you from reconciliation in his presence. Jesus, I love you. God, I need you. Lord, you are my creator. You are my savior. You are my friend. I thank you, Jesus, that you are near to the brokenhearted. I thank you that you are near to those who call to you, that you are chasing after us and you desire to work in our lives. God, I pray that you would heal the brokenhearted. I pray, God, that you would draw us unto you, Jesus, knowing that you are all that we need. We can find peace, healing, and wholeness in you. You are so good. I thank you for the work that you are doing. And I ask your blessings, God, upon every person here in Jesus' name. Amen. We are right on time.